2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 11, to chapter 8, verse 16. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man to rule over Israel. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them, and will reject this temple which I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among people. And though this temple is now so imposing, all who pass will be appalled and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? People will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why he brought all this disaster on them. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built the temple of the Lord and his own palace, Solomon rebuilt the villages Hiram had given him and settled Israelites in them. Solomon then went to Hamath-Zobah and captured it. He also built up Tadmor in the desert and all the store cities he had built in Hamath. He rebuilt Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon as fortified cities with walls and with gates and bars, as well as Baalath and all his store cities and all cities for his chariots and for his horses. Whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, throughout all the territory he ruled. All the people left from the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, these peoples were not Israelites. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make the slaves of Israel for his work. They were his fighting men, commanders of his captains, and commanders of his chariots and charioteers. They were also King Solomon's chief officials, 250 officials supervising the men. Solomon brought the Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her, and for he said, my wife must not live in the palace of David, king of Israel, because the places the ark of the Lord has entered are holy. On the altar of the Lord that he had built in front of the portico, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord, according to the daily requirement for offerings commanded by Moses for Sabbaths, new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. In keeping with the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests to their duties, and the Levites to praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. He also appointed gatekeepers by divisions for various gates, because this was what David, the man of God, had ordered. They did not deviate from the king's commands to the priests or to the Levites in any matter, including that of the treasuries. All Solomon's work was carried out, from the day the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid until its completion. So the temple of the Lord was finished.
Good morning, everybody. Well, I'm really appreciating all the hard work that's gone into preparing for this prayer space. And I've had a sneaky peek upstairs already, and I can see that it looks fantastic. Any of you who've been into room 3, you won't recognize it. And I'm really looking forward to spending some time in there myself. Those of you who are hanging around after the service for tea and coffee, which I hope is all of you, and there's also an opportunity for a picnic lunch together, there will be time just to wander up and have a look. You'll be free to do that. If you've not booked a space yet, perhaps you're not sure what to expect, just go and have a look, and then maybe that will inspire you to do so. So I wanted to start on an upbeat note by talking about the prayer space, because now I'm going to get a little bit more, perhaps depressing. Did you know that in the last census, it was reported that for the first time in census history, less than 50% of the British population said that they're Christian? I think it was about 46%. It's been declining gradually, census on census. I'm sure you're aware that the church and Christian views are under intense pressure in this culture and in this context at this time. I'm sure you're aware that there's social issues in our society, economic issues, relationship breakdowns, a crisis, as it's called in the media, in mental health, physical health. In the world, we are probably at a peak time of instability, like we haven't known for a few generations, with conflict, with injustice. As a church and as individuals, we might be tempted to look around and say, this is pretty hopeless. This is pretty bleak. What can I do? What can we do about it? What is God going to do about it? I wanted to start by thinking about this because I think it helps us get in the mindset of the original audience that 2 Chronicles was written to. As we've talked about in previous weeks, this was a people who had, at one point, been a great nation. You know, in the time of Solomon that we've been looking at these past 2 weeks, and we're going to finish out his life today, it was a prosperous time, a time of peace. And yet, the people became part of God's judgment under his discipline. And that peace and that high point and the prosperity, it fell away. And now the people, although they've returned from exile in a foreign land, they've returned to, those that have decided to return, a broken temple, a broken wall around their city. They are surrounded by enemies. They don't have the prosperity that they had before, so anything they've rebuilt or are rebuilding, it kind of lacks the grandness of what came before. I wonder if they were feeling the same way. This is pretty bleak and hopeless. God's there, but, you know, they're weeping for the former things. They might be asking, how did we get here? And perhaps us today, that's a valid question to ask as a church. How did we get here? How is the world like it is today with all these troubles? What is at the root of it? Well, as we look at the end of our account in 2 Chronicles of Solomon's life, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11, through to the end of chapter 9, we get some insight into this. And I think the chronicler wanted the post-exilic Israelites to also get some insight into how they got there. Why? so that they don't repeat the same mistakes, so that they can see a change. And I think already we've had a big clue of where the answer is. What we need to do is fall on our knees before the Lord. King Solomon, it's Chris Wigram, who was preaching a couple of weeks ago from 2 Chronicles chapter 1, was this great king. And God wanted to bless him, and he said to him, "What can I do for you?" What would human wisdom say? What would you answer if God offered to do anything for you? You're a king of a nation, a big people, surrounded by enemies. Surely the temptation would be to ask for things that will secure your status, your power, for your people, for yourself. You might ask for riches. You might ask for peace, a smiting of your enemies, respect, security, long life, all these things. But instead, he asked for godly wisdom. He says in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 10, "Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And I think the first thing to recognize here in this verse is that he says, this isn't my people. I'm the king, but this isn't my people. This is your people. And in this recognition, he's saying, I'm a steward. I'm a steward of these people. It's my job to take care of them. They are your people. Kind of like being a babysitter for someone else's children or a childminder. You have responsibility for them. It's not for me, he says, to take instruction, to do this in my own strength. They're your people. I need your help to know how to govern them rightly. And so he asks for wisdom and knowledge. And God is so pleased with his answer. He says, verse 12, 2 Chronicles 1, he says, I'm going to give you wisdom and knowledge. Don't you worry, I'm going to give that to you. But because you haven't asked for these other things, I'm also going to give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you or anyone who will come after you will ever have. There's another principle here. If we are looking to God for his wisdom, and we are obedient to that, he will trust us with his resources, because we can be good stewards. Do you think that he is giving Solomon all these things to say, well done, that was a good answer? I think he's also giving him these things because he says, you're trustworthy. If you're looking to my wisdom, then I can trust you with my resources. You can be a good steward. I'm trusting you with my people. I can trust you with these resources to use them in a good way as I lead you. This is a really important principle. Why? Because God does, as he always does, fulfill his promise. And he gives him great wealth and great wisdom. What is Solomon going to do with it? What are we today going to do with what God has given us? Are we being good stewards? Are we seeking godly wisdom? Are we obeying him, or are we maybe doing what the world tells us is good? Maybe doing things a different way. Well, Solomon, as we looked at last week, when we focused on the building of the temple and the consecration of the temple to the Lord, the dedication of it to the Lord, we see that, yes, Solomon did apply his wealth and wisdom in a good way. He was being led by God. He built this temple for the Lord according to the will of God, according to the way God wanted it to be built, and he dedicated it in a great way, and he spared no expense, no cost, no effort, and God was pleased with it. And God came and fell on the place in fire and filled it with smoke, and he was there, and he said, I'm pleased with you. So he was a godly king. He followed God's will, and God brought blessing on him and honored him. 2 Chronicles 9:23. So great was this leaning on God's wisdom that people wanted to meet him from around the world. Now let's remember, this is in the days before social media or a global media network. How did people even find out about this great king in this part of the world when they were somewhere else? Rumors, traders, travelers. Is it true? We've heard rumors of this king, and he's made gold and silver so common it's like the stones on the ground. Apparently, he's so wise he can answer anything. People wanted to come and see for themselves. Rulers of empires and countries wanted a relationship with a guy who is that powerful and great and wise. So they came from all over. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put on his heart. And perhaps most famously, the Queen of Sheba. A great queen came and visited him. And we read that she was mightily impressed with his wisdom because he could answer even her hardest questions. How easy at that moment would it have been for Solomon to have pride and say, you know, I am great, aren't I? All these people coming to see me, I've built all this stuff, I've done all this stuff. But clearly he isn't taking credit for it. He's avoiding that temptation because when Sheba visits him, she directs the glory to God. And that can only be because he has directed the glory to God. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God. Because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. This is a godly and a wise king, a king who is looking to the Lord and leaning on the Lord. And God is blessing him. So tempting, isn't it, when you have success, whatever form that may take, popularity, money, good job, career, whatever it is, to say, you know, I did it. Yeah, you're right. The praise you're giving me, it's about me. But here we see the glory going to God. That recognition that he needs to be a good steward for the Lord, and he's doing it for the Lord. That's great news, isn't it? We have this wonderful king. But even the greatest, even the wisest king to ever live, and I'm using the words from Scripture here. You know, he's the wisest, the richest, the wealthiest. You'd think if anybody's going to be able to walk strongly with the Lord their whole life, it would be him. And yet we see failure and sin and a turning away from godly wisdom in Solomon's life. We see a leaning on worldly wisdom instead. In the book of Chronicles, it's not so explicit. If you look at the equivalent accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, and I would suggest you do that, these books are preoccupied pretty much with the life of Solomon. It's a bit more of a warts and all exposure. But we're going to dip into Kings a little bit as well to give us a bigger picture. But even here, for the Israelite nation who would have been reading this originally, who knew the Old Testament, possibly had the book of Kings available to them as well, they would have seen very quickly there are things that aren't right about the way Solomon is going around things and about things. Let's have a look. I'm going to suggest that he's a worldly king, looking to the worldly thinking and wisdom at times in his life. See, chapter 9 covers the end of Solomon's life and reign in 2 Chronicles. And there is a big emphasis on his success in terms of worldly wealth, riches, power, and status. 2 Chronicles 9, 13 to 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's a weight measurement talent. Not including the revenues brought to him by merchants and traders. Also, the kings of Arabia and the governors of the territories brought gold and silver to Solomon. I thought, 666 talents a year. What does that mean? What's that in modern money? Well, a quick Google gave me some answers. I hope I'm right on this, but you can correct me if I'm not. That's about 22,000 kilograms of gold a year. At current rates, again, through Google, about 50,000 pounds a kilogram. That would mean he was drawing in about in the modern equivalent, £1.1 billion in gold every year. And that's just one stream of revenue for King Solomon, okay? This is a lot of wealth. This is putting him in the Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos category of people in terms of wealth today. 2 Chronicles goes on to emphasize some of his entrepreneurial shrewdness and how he's generating this other income that he's getting in. 2 Chronicles 9:21 says, the king had a fleet of trading ships manned by Hiram's servants. Hiram was the king of Lebanon, so another nation who he kind of had some authority over, who'd fallen under him as a great king. Once every 3 years, it returned carrying gold, silver, ivory, apes, and baboons. Interesting things to bring back. I'm not sure about how prevalent gold and silver was in the ground in that part of the world, but I know that apes, baboons, and ivory weren't common there. This gives us insight into this being a global trading magnate, you know. His ships are everywhere, and they're away for 3 years, and they're coming back with these most exotic things. 2 Chronicles 9:24, year after year, everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver, gold, robes, weapons, spices, horses, and mules. People wanted to form partnerships with him. They knew he was powerful. They wanted to come under his protection. They wanted a good relationship with him. They came and brought tribute to him. 2 Chronicles 9:25 to 26. Chris Wigram touched on this verse a couple of weeks ago. Solomon had 4,000 stalls of horses and chariots, 12,000 horses which he kept in chariot cities, also with him in Jerusalem. He was building up his security. A chariot and horses, these were like the most elite weapons you could have. You know, quicker than horsemen on their own. You know, you could have someone throwing the spear, someone riding, quicker than people on foot. You could charge down an enemy. These were like the equivalent of the tanks or the super fast attack vehicles of today. And he had many thousands of them, and he had cities dedicated to them, fortifications around to intimidate anyone who might stand against him. In modern UK terms, his wealth, his success, would put him up there with the greatest of nations ever. His political power and oomph would put him up there with, I don't know, China, America, Russia, and the influence they have in the world and the power and perhaps the fear of standing against him and the desire to want to be on side with him. Is God here blessing him because he said, I'm going to bless you? Is this because he's looking to God? Or is this something else? Is this a worldly wisdom response and action that's causing this? Well, again, Chris touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 to 17. This is laying down the Mosaic laws to the people long before they had settled the land fully, long before the kings came along. And he said, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. A clear command. Not to acquire wealth, not to put your trust in the security of animals because you've got soldiers and chariots and horses. This is about putting your trust in God. God knows that the more wealth we have, the more worldly security we have, the more we invest in this world, the greater the temptation and the opportunity for the enemy to put our security in those things. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, he doesn't say money is evil. He says the love of money. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It can tempt them away from the Lord. And you know what's really ironic about Solomon? And perhaps an obsession with money, is that he's also the author of a book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes, which I would describe as kind of an essay. kind of a research exercise that Solomon did, wanting to find out what's the value of life, what's a productive way to put your energy, use your resources in life, what brings value, what brings meaning. And he explores partying, he explores wealth, he explores having relationships with lots of women. He explores many different things, and he concludes that everything is meaningless under the sun. Under the sun meaning in this world. Everything the world says is of value is meaningless. Above the sun, where God is, what he says has meaning. And in Ecclesiastes 5:10, and he has learnt this, come to this conclusion, perhaps from the experience of being one of the wealthiest people ever to live, he says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. He has learnt this from experience in his own life, and yet he seems to have fallen into this trap. Oh, we've lost our slide. There we go. Thank you. There we go. Okay. So worldly wisdom and whims. I'm going to suggest that there was a worldliness to his wealth, but also his whims. What do I mean by whims? That's a funny word, I know, but it started with W, so I used it. But whims means really what you want to do, you do. If you think, I want to do that, I'll do that. 2 Chronicles 8:5-6. He rebuilt Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon is fortified cities. I want a bit more security. I want people to know that I'm powerful and not stand against me. Let's fortify these places. As well as Baalath, as his store cities. I'm getting so much wealth and I want more of it. Let's build up the places where I'm going to store this wealth. And all the cities for his chariots and his horses. Again, a thing to do with security, in power and status. Whatever he desired to build, he built. We don't read here that he's consulting God at all in this. He's not looking to godly wisdom. He's looking at worldly wisdom. And while in a worldly sense, it makes sense to secure your nation, it makes sense to grow your worldly resources and wealth. He's not seeking the Lord in this. And when you don't seek the Lord, you open yourself to temptation. To stand against temptation, you need to be strong. You need to choose to turn to the Lord in those moments. And unfortunately, Solomon is weak, and the enemy knows the right spot to hit. And for Solomon, aside from these things that we've alluded to already, it seems that women is a big problem for him. Famously, we read in the Bible, he had over 700 wives. 700 wives from all kinds of different nations. Oops. 2 Chronicles 8:7-8. There were still people. Skipped on ahead. We'll come on to that in a minute. There were still people left in the land from the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. These people were not Israelites. Solomon conscripted the descendants of all these people remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed, to serve as slave labor in the city. See, God, when they settled the land, said, you need to push out all the other nations. Why? Because they worship other gods. And he knows that if the people start living alongside them, they will be tempted away from him and to start worshipping him. And in Deuteronomy 7-12, before the people have settled the land, we see some of these very nations named here. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show no mercy. And here is Solomon not sort of saying, oh, God wanted that to happen. It hasn't happened. Let me push them out. No, let's make them our slaves. Let's use them. That's worldly wisdom kicking in. And it sounds harsh that God wants all these people pushed out or destroyed, but he knows that that will cause the people to compromise with their gods and turn away from him. And Solomon, with his love of wives, does just that. 1 Kings 11:1-3, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter being from Egypt, obviously. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your heart after their gods. What happened? 1 Kings 11, 1-6. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord. This is the wisest man in history. God's wisdom. What is going on here? He's looking to worldly wisdom. He's looking to his pleasure, what he wants. Perhaps it seems strategic to marry wives of other nations. That's quite common for kings through history. You know, it forms alliances. Perhaps that's why he was doing it. It was politically motivated. We don't know. But we do know that he knew what he was doing was wrong, because we read in 2 Chronicles 8:11, Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the palace he had built for her, for he said, my wife must not live in the palace of King David of Israel, because the places of the ark the Lord has entered are holy. He knew that God would be displeased, that this person wasn't holy in his sight. Not because she was from another nation, but because she wasn't a God worshipper. He was willfully turning away from godly wisdom and obedience to it, and leaning on his worldly wisdom and desires. And if we go back to Ecclesiastes, interestingly, Solomon talks about the folly of worldly wisdom. He says, what then, in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 15, what then do I gaze from being wise, I said to myself. This too is meaningless. For the wise, the worldly wise, like the fool, will not be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. Worldly wisdom, rather than godly wisdom, leads to folly. It leads to death. We're coming to the end of our time together, but I don't want to end it on such a downer, because we have this wonderful news for Solomon, for post-exilic Israel, and for us today as we face the challenges in our life and in this broken world. Because we have a faithful God. And yes, he judges his people, and he is a just judge. And in 2 Chronicles 7, 19-22, he says these strong words. This is after the dedication of the temple, before Solomon has strayed too far into sinfulness. He says, if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you, and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from the land which I have given you. I will reject the temple I have consecrated with my name. I will make it a byword, an object of ridicule among the people. It will become a heap of rubble. People will say, this has happened because they have forsaken the Lord and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. Why is the world in such a mess today? Because we, in this world, have turned our back on God. We are leaning on worldly wisdom. We are not looking to the Lord. We are not obeying him. And I'm saying we as in all people. You might be in your life, but that's the situation. And he has said, things are going to happen if you do that. I'm going to turn my back on you. First Kings 11, 9-11. God speaks some strong words to Solomon. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon didn't keep the Lord's command. Since this is your attitude, and you have kept my covenant and decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Our choice to live without God, live according to worldly wisdom, what we feel is right, has consequences. This isn't God punishing us just to make us feel pain. This is discipline. We know that because we have a merciful God, and he leaves a way open. He says, if you take heed, there's a way back. And this is good news. We have a faithful God who's true to his promises, and he has promised Solomon a good life of prosperity and wealth. He may not have gone about it in the right way, but he does say in 1 Kings 11, verse 12, "Nevertheless, Solomon, although this is the judgment on you, for the sake of your father David, I won't do it during your lifetime." In other words, he was true to his promise to Solomon. It wasn't really conditional. You will have wealth. You will have peace. You will have power and status. And in his lifetime, he did, right until the end. But the next generations onwards, we're going to feel the impact, feel that judgment and discipline. That was a merciful God for Solomon, one true to his word and his promise. But God's mercy extends beyond a simple deferment of punishment to a later time. And this verse that we've visited a couple of times already and has helped us lead our prayers today is really key here. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 13. God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people." In other words, when I bring discipline and judgment because you've turned away from me, "if my people who are called by my name," who is that today? Who is called by his name? It's you and I, if we know the Lord as our Savior, his church today. "If you who are called by my name will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear you from heaven and I will forgive your sins and I will heal the land." Isn't that great news? Do we believe it? Don't mean to sound too harsh or challenging, and I point the finger at myself when I say this. When was the last time you fell on your knees, maybe metaphorically, not literally, humbled yourself before the Lord in this earnest way, praying earnestly, interceding for this world and for the people around us and the situation we're in, with a belief that God will hear us and will forgive and will heal and bring restoration? I find it very easy to pray for our world casually. But this isn't a casual, "Oh, tick, I've prayed that. This is a real humbling before the Lord. The good news is, 2 Chronicles 7:18, "I will establish your royal throne," God said. If you do this to Solomon, "I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a successor to rule over Israel.'" This is talking about Jesus, the ancestor that came after King David from his line, who rules over Israel, not necessarily the geographic, national, political Israel that we think of today, but spiritual Israel, those who are in relationship with him today, his church, you and I. We have a king who reigns, and that is Jesus. And his reign will never end. And we can fall on our knees before him, and we need to, and intercede for our world. So what about you and me? Are we looking primarily in our lives to worldly wisdom or godly wisdom to inform our decisions, to inform our actions? Am I genuinely repentant when I fall before the Lord? Or is it a, "Father, forgive my sins"? Right, what's the next part of the prayer? Or am I really, truly sorry? Repentance is more than saying sorry. It's an intention to recognize what you've done wrong and say, "I'm going to turn away from that and try not to do that again." We may not be successful all the time, but it's that heartfelt, genuine intention to sin no more. And then as a church, are we interceding for our community, our nation, and our world for God's mercy, for God's healing, for God's revival? I'll end with this verse from 2 Chronicles 7:15. This is a promise from God. When we pray before him, he says, "My eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there." Amen.